You can find our reading for tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 to 3, verse 13. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul says, "We thank God constantly that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Father, we ask this evening that you would help each one of us to listen to what you say. Father, thank you that you are God and you are not silent. And we pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts this evening, that you would take your truth, plant it deep in us, that you would be at work in us, teaching us to wonder at Jesus and to stand firm. In his name we pray. Amen. I wonder what would shake you. What would shake your world in a bad way? Something that would rip the carpet from under your feet? You wouldn't know where to turn or what to do? If you're a Christian tonight, what do you think might make you question your faith? Maybe you're here tonight because something exactly like that has happened. You have had the carpet ripped from under your feet. You've had something happen recently and your world has been turned upside down. I guess for many of us, it would be some sort of suffering that hits. A diagnosis that you didn't see coming. Or the loss of a loved one. I learned this week that a lady from our last church passed away. She was in her 80s, so it's not that sad. But she'd been widowed for many years. She was she had pretty much lost her sight when I knew her. She had a very bent back. She was housebound, at least from around the pandemic, just beforehand. She didn't go out again. When I would call her up and ask how she was doing, she would always have the same answer for me. And she would say, "I'm standing on the promises of the Lord." It is a great answer. It's a great thing to teach yourself, to remind yourself, standing on the promises of the Lord. Whatever circumstances she faced, whatever might have rocked her world, might have shaken her life, she knew she had a solid foundation in the Lord Jesus, something to stand firm on. Even if it's not very pleasant, it's not too difficult for us to imagine something like that happening to us. If you live long enough, you will know something of suffering. You'll know something of loss and bereavement. I wonder what you would do, though, if a mob one day turned up at your front door, beat down the door, attacked the house, dragged you out, took you before a judge who fined you heftily, who gave a big fine, took your money, threatened worse if you carried on. What would you do if all of that happened because you were a Christian and because you had a Christian stay in your home? I imagine it would shake you. I imagine it would make you question whether it was really worth being a Christian. I imagine it would make you wonder whether we really do have life in its fullness in Jesus. Whether it was worth giving it up. I'm sure you'd be tempted in some way to do that, or at least to tone down your Christianity. Now, that is the reality for many Christians across the world at the moment. That was the situation that this church in Thessalonica faced. That's just in the first 2 or 3 weeks of this church existing. It's in northern Greece, a wealthy town. Capital of Macedonia is an important trade route. And it is just 2 or 3 weeks old. And it is to this young church that Paul writes this letter that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. He writes to them that they would stand firm in the gospel, that they would be unshaken in the face of persecution, that they would be established, and that they would wait for Jesus to return. Paul only met these people for 3 weeks. You can read about it in Acts 17. Tomorrow marks 3 years since I started as pastor of LEC. In some ways, it goes very quickly. LEC, this October, will be 30 years old. Paul was with this church for just 3 weeks. And then he was thrown out of Thessalonica. And he didn't make it back. And there was a big question mark over his character. What was he, just a sham? You know, he spoke about, we saw this last week, that he was like a mother, gentle amongst them, nursing them. He was like a father, gentle and affectionate towards them. They worked hard day and night. But was it actually just a sham? Was it all just pretend when he was there? Did he really care about the people? More importantly, was the gospel that Paul lived out and that he taught and that they had come to believe in, was it true? Was it worth trusting? 2 points for us tonight. We're in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 to 3, verse 13, page 1188. Number one, we need to stand fast, stand firm. And number two, there's great comfort in standing firm. Let's have a look down at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. Have a read with me. That since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Paul longs to see these Christians. He was torn apart from them. Do you see how he describes his feelings towards them? Torn in person, but not in heart. They endeavour eagerly with great desire to see them. We wanted to come to you. The word in verse 17, torn away, it means orphaned. It's the language of a bereavement. It is really, really strong. Like a parent having a child taken away from them. That is how Paul feels about them. We endeavoured greatly. He strains every nerve. His absence isn't because of indifference, but it is with heartache. Can you imagine feeling like that about a church or about someone that you've known for 3 weeks? I feel bereaved because I can't see you. There is a deep longing and a deep affection for these people. There's a saying in English that absence makes the heart grow fonder. The idea is the more that you are away from someone, the more you forget their faults and you focus on the good things about them. You maybe look back through rose-tinted glasses. Maybe Paul has some fuzzy recollection about them. Maybe he's doing just that. That's what some people think. Maybe Paul is lying, that he's trying to manipulate them. I think Paul's heartache is based on an eternal truth. In fact, that's what he says, isn't it? He endeavours to see them. He longs to see them. He wants to come to them. Because verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. What is the fruit of Paul's work? What is the legacy that he leaves behind? What is the thing that he wants to have written on his gravestone, maybe? What is the thing that he will rejoice in? Our hope, joy, crown of boasting before Jesus when he returns. It is these people. Paul knows how precious fellow Christians are. Not only are they made in God's image, not only do they have dignity and worth and value because of who they are, not only are they fellow workers with him, not only are they friends and mission partners, they've had him stay with them, they have reached out with the gospel to him, with him. Not only all of that, but they are precious to Jesus. The apple of his eye, such a treasure that he shed his blood for them. Paul had been so excited to see them, not because they're a good laugh, not because they like the same movies or because they went to the same restaurant in Thessalonica. He longed to see them, he delighted to see them, because they had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Because they had new eternal hope. Because God had worked the most incredible miracle amongst them. Because they have been given everything in Jesus. So he longed to love them because Christ had loved them. I love how this letter just blows away some of the expectations and ideas that people have about the Apostle Paul. People say that he was a cold man, unfeeling, intellectual. But here is a guy who is deeply moved. Deeply moved by these things because they are deeply true. They have had a fundamental change. They have a new eternal future. They have hope when Jesus returns. And Paul delights in that. Maybe you've had something of that joy. Maybe you've had a family member or an old friend call you up one day out of the blue and say, "I became a Christian." And that just captivates your heart. It thrills you. Your heart sings. You long for them to know more and more of what they have. You long to see them standing firm when Jesus returns. You long to see them delighting in Jesus. So you pray with them. Pray that they wouldn't give it up. You maybe send them a book. You send them talks. You text them Bible verses that you've been thinking about. You try to find a date to see them as soon as you can. Paul wanted all those things, but he couldn't do that. He couldn't get there. Verse 18, Satan hindered us. We don't know how, whether that is through sickness or through opposition, through visas being denied, travel plans going awry. But we do know that it's not a battle that Satan just manages to edge out God in. It was God's plan for Paul to be somewhere else. Some separation is forced upon us, isn't it? Sometimes we get sick and we can't go. Sometimes there are two birthday parties, same date, same time, and you can't be in two places at once. I once managed to book myself flights to Barcelona for a friend's stag do, the party before they get married, and then later realised that I was meant to be at another friend's wedding at the same time. And they were non-refundable flights. For some of us, international borders separate us from loved ones. But Paul really wants to see them. He really wants them to be standing firm. And so, 3 verse 1, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. He does the next best thing. It's a costly thing to send Timothy. Paul is left alone. There were just 3 of them. There's Paul right at the beginning of this letter. We have Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And they send Timothy to go be with them. Look how Paul describes Timothy. He is our brother, God's co-worker. Quite a sacrifice to send Timothy, but totally worth it, because he wanted them to stand firm, because they need to stand firm. He sent Timothy, verse 2, to establish them and exhort them in their faith. Because there is a real danger, and they really need to stand firm. Establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. Now, we don't quite know what they were facing, but we do know some of the background. We do know that there was a riot and a mob, severe opposition that caused Paul to be thrown out. And this young church, 3 weeks old, to be dragged before the judge. You yourselves know that we are destined for this, says Paul. We're destined for all sorts of things, aren't we, as Christians? We're destined for hope and joy. We're destined to be blameless before the Lord Jesus. We're destined for eternal life. We're destined for peace, newness, eternity in a restored relationship with God, with no more judgment. But for now, 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 3, destined for persecution, destined for these afflictions. I guess if you talk to Christians for long enough, you will hear all sorts of stories of very real persecution. I'm sure you have heard all sorts of things. I know people who have been followed, they've had their phone tapped. Some have been beaten, others have had to flee their homes, some have had their homes bombed. Maybe that sounds a bit extreme for Western Europe. I have a friend who works as a lawyer in London, and he was told by his boss that he could forget ever being promoted because his Christian views didn't align with the company's diversity, equality, and inclusion practices. It struck me at the time that that was not very inclusive. Paul doesn't want these Christians to be shaken. He wants them to stand firm because they need to stand firm, because they have all that they need in the gospel. He wants them to know that what they are facing, whatever those afflictions look like, they shouldn't come as a surprise. Actually, they're controlled by God. We've been thinking about that a bit in Job over the summer. Satan is a defeated animal. He is a very powerful enemy, but he is an enemy who is on a leash, on a lead. God says you can go so far, but no further. We sung earlier, didn't we, of how God's plans, your dross to consume and your gold to refine. How the furnace of suffering and affliction is there to make us more like Jesus, to show how precious our faith is, to chip away at all those other things that we might pin our hopes on, so that all we have left is Jesus. And we have everything. Paul says, we told you beforehand we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Now, why, well, says Jesus, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. How do they treat Jesus? Well, they beat him, they spat on him, they flogged him, they crucified him. We should expect a world in opposition to Jesus like that, to treat those who follow after him with the same attitude. And across the world, that is the day-to-day experience of many Christians. In fact, 2 Timothy 3, every Christian, all those who desire to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. And these Christians need to stand firm. Christians need to stand firm. Not only is the opposition physical and real in that sense, it is also spiritual. Look down at end of verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter, that is Satan, somehow he had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul was concerned that they would deny Jesus, that they would be tempted away from Jesus, they would be tempted for an easier life. Now they need to stand firm because Satan wants them to be shaken in their suffering, because Satan will do everything in his power to shake them, chip away at their confidence, because Satan doesn't want people to be honoring Jesus on the day that Jesus returns. Now for the Thessalonian church, all this is tied up with the Apostle Paul. If Paul cared for us, he would have been there. If Paul's gospel was about life, he would have the power to get here. If the gospel was true, Paul would come. But Paul says, no, we should expect suffering, you need to stand firm. Now just briefly notice how Paul expects that to happen. How he expects them to learn to stand firm. He doesn't send reinforcements. He doesn't send greater power. He doesn't equip them with a greater, more persuasive argument. He doesn't even pray for it to be taken away, does he? He sends Timothy to establish and exhort them in their faith. He sends Timothy to teach them more about Jesus, to teach them more about what they have in Jesus, more of who Jesus is, what he came to do, what they have as forgiven people with an eternal hope. So when your Christian friends, or when we are going through a crisis and when we think, what do we need? Is this what we pray? That we'd have bigger eyes to see who Jesus is? Bigger hearts to rejoice in his great love for us? It sounds weak, but them standing firm in the Lord Jesus that is coming is hope and joy and a crown of boasting. They need to stand firm. When Timothy does return to Paul, having been with them, having spent time encouraging them, having seen them established in their faith, he returns with good news of how the church is doing. And he is full of comfort that they are standing firm, because there is real comfort in that. Do you see that? End of verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about ye through your faith. They say the proof is in the pudding. Here the proof that they are standing firm is shown in their faith and their love. Faith and the hope that they have, those things that we saw at the beginning of this letter, that Paul gave thanks for, chapter 1, verse 3, we remember before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul hears that they are still doing those things, and he is comforted, he rejoices, it's good news. Their faith and love are strong. They long to see Paul as much as he longs to see them. They remember him kindly with the same affection that he has. Verse 6. Do you ever think about Christians in that way? That sort of love for brothers and sisters, that sort of rejoicing. We saw some friends of ours who live in Australia 2 weeks ago. We hadn't seen them for 8 years. We knew them back in London, and they were really good friends of ours. And it was just a joy to see them loving Jesus still. Through hard times, through good times. It was a real comfort to us that they were still going, that the Lord had kept them. Actually, if you haven't ever felt a degree of affection for a fellow believer, then maybe you haven't really understood quite what we have in Jesus, quite what he came to do for us. Even though Paul is in distress and affliction, he says, we've been comforted about you through your faith. And the result is joy and overflowing thankfulness. Verse 8 even. Now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. That's quite a thing to say, isn't it? It's a striking phrase. And he rejoices. His hope is renewed. His life is bound up with theirs. That overflows into joy. What thanksgiving can we return to God for ye? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. He's relieved, he's full of joy, he's full of thanksgiving to the faithful God who begun the work in them when they turned from idols to serve the true and living God. The God who establishes the work in them in the present day, who makes them stand firm. The God who will finish his work one day when the Lord Jesus returns. Notice how Paul describes his ministry. He says, we pray earnestly night and day. Earnestly night and day, because actually, what better thing could Paul do? What greater power does Paul have than the Lord of heaven and earth? Prays earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Not that they're deficient in the sense of not being true Christians, but they are unfinished. They are works in progress. Gospel ministry about building up what is lacking, about seeing them established and exhorted so that they will not be moved, that they will stand firm. So what does that look like? Well, I think it's tied up with with what he goes on to pray in 11 to 13. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for ye, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The more you know what Jesus has done for you, the more your heart and your home are fixed at that return of Jesus, the more you know how precious one another are to Jesus. The more we should want to love and serve one another. A love that overflows, that abounds and increases. It doesn't grow cold over time. The more you get to know them, the more we get to know one another, our love grows for one another. That love that is full to bursting. It's a prayer that they would have great hope, isn't it? That they would, their hearts may be blameless in holiness. That they would be ready for Jesus when he returns. That they would be washed clean, because that is what they have and what they are. That they would be made new by the Spirit. That they'd have a united heart to fear God's name. It's a prayer that doesn't stop. It keeps going all the way until the coming of our Lord Jesus. For the entire journey, from now until the day that he returns. Now, there is a need for them to stand firm, because the opposition is really real. And because they have exactly what they need in Jesus. And there's a real comfort when we see one another standing firm. Yeah, because there is a real need to stand firm, because we have all we need in Jesus. Because one day he will return. And we want to be found in him when he does. Shall we pray? Paul's prayer from verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. May he establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Father, we ask, would you do that work in us? Would you help us to stand firm? Would you help us to be ready on that day that Jesus returns? Amen.